Many years ago, I received evangelism training that began with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is true that God loves sinners, but it's equally true that God is angry and his anger abides on sinners. Psalm 7 says this, God has indignation every day. Towards whom? Well, the text tells us God's anger rests on the wicked and the person who does not repent. And then the second part of that phrase that I was taught was that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And no doubt it is wonderful to be a Christian, but I think it's false to say that life as a Christian is always wonderful. To give that impression is dishonest. Here's some synonyms for the word wonderful. Marvelous, amazing, astonishing, incredible, remarkable, fabulous, sublime. Convert to Christianity, you're told, and your life will be wonderful. Let's test that. Was there a more dramatic conversion than Paul's? Certainly not. This was his life after conversion. Acts 14, verse 18 says, Jews from Antioch and Iconium won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Sounds wonderful to me. 2 Corinthians 11 says this, Paul writing, I have suffered imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst without food and cold and exposure. Now let's examine Paul's vocabulary. Dangers gets used 9 times. Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, hardship, sleepless, hunger, thirst, cold. You know the word I didn't hear? Wonderful. In Acts 12, we read this, Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. If you know that story in Acts 12, Peter's life was spared miraculously, but the first apostle to be martyred was James. In Jeremiah chapter 26, there's a faithful prophet that we don't know much about. He was as faithful as Jeremiah was. His name was Uriah. But he was killed by Jehoiakim the king, and Jeremiah's life was spared. And then in Hebrews 11, verses 33 through 38, there's a mixed review of the Old Testament saints who lived by faith. By faith, some conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our text for today. Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They are put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We won't review the vocabulary in that section, but one word I didn't hear was wonderful. Now, when Peter wrote his epistle, you have to think he was thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he wrote this, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, be not surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Earlier in chapter 1, Peter writes this, so that your faith, being more precious than gold, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How fiery can it get for the Christian? Well, a mother who converted from Islam to Christianity was imprisoned, allowed to nurse her child until he was 2 years old, and then she was whipped and put to death. That's how fiery it can get. Shouldn't we rather say God loves you and he will never stop loving you, even when the heat of being a Christian is so intense you could die? Isn't that what we should say? Peter tells us that faith and fire go together. And we see the same thing in Daniel chapter 3. So if you're not already there, take your Bible and open them to Daniel chapter 3. This is where we'll be today in our ongoing study of the book of Daniel. And I want you to see, first of all, the figure before the trio. The figure before the trio. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, when you read the word image, that immediately connects back to the statue that we read about in chapter 2. It's actually the same word in the original language. It's the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And that word gets used 5 times in chapter 2. We know that statue was made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and it had a little clay in it as well. But do you notice this image made by Nebuchadnezzar? It's entirely of gold. And the dimensions are interesting. This image was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and it was overlaid with gold. For all its height, it was slight in its width. The height, to give you an idea of this image, was the distance from home plate to first base. That's 90 feet. And the gold, certainly we understand, was meant to be eye-catching, to be impressive, to glisten in the sun. This image would have dominated the plain of Europe. The text mentions 6 times the fact that it was so eye-catching. Now, due to the image that towered over this ceremony and the attendees, it was clear that Nebuchadnezzar wanted the attention to be focused on him. The whole purpose of the statue was so that he would receive honor and so that he could demonstrate to people his unbridled power and his authority. This image was for Nebuchadnezzar's self-exaltation. It was for him to flesh out and show his grandeur before the people who were in his domain. And at this time, his self-importance is absolutely off the meter. Essentially, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, I am very important. I am a big deal. And I submit that if he could have built it higher and wider, he would have. Now, the head of gold and the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream made Nebuchadnezzar have a big head. And he places it, the Bible tells us, on a plain. Now, scholars suggest that this plain, the location of it, was likely in close proximity to the city of Babylon. And erected and situated on this plain was this statue that could have been seen for miles and miles. Depending on the terrain, it could have been seen for up to 10 to 12 miles. And after reading verse 1, the reader has to wonder, why was Nebuchadnezzar driven to make this image of gold? Well, the answer is found in verses 2 through 5. Let's read those, starting in verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Now, everyone who was anyone in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was expected to be at the assembly. And we read about 8 types of government officials that are mentioned: satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and rulers. This was a veritable who's who in the Babylonian Empire. And the whole purpose of this golden image on the plain and the gathering of these people was to give homage and glory and adoration to Nebuchadnezzar. And it was also meant to shore up allegiance to him. And the writer wants you to know that the focus of all of this is Nebuchadnezzar. The reason for the assembly, the reason for the statue, it's all about him. In the first 7 verses of this chapter, we read Nebuchadnezzar the king 7 times. There is no doubt he is the main character. He even has a full orchestra, the Chaldean Philharmonic. And this music was not for entertainment, but for his glory. As they played, this would have been his version of Hail to the Chief. This would have been an ancient version of the doxology. Praise Nebuchadnezzar, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Nebuchadnezzar, all creatures here below. So the purpose of this statue and this gathering was to give glory to Nebuchadnezzar. Now look at verse 6. The herald continues to speak, "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall suddenly be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men from every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, suddenly, the mood changed and got serious. Death, it was not death by a firing squad, but death by fire. The prophet Jeremiah tells us this in chapter 29 of his book. The Lord says, "I will deliver them into the hand of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them roasted in fire." This is his means of getting people's attention to know that he was serious. Now the herald declares, "Publicly show your loyalty and your adoration and your allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar or die." Now I think that eliminates any ambiguity, don't you? Pretty clear. And is it any surprise that when the orchestra began to play, everyone made a nosedive? Living superseded getting your clothes dirty on that day. And just like that, there was immediate compliance. And can't you see Nebuchadnezzar reveling in this moment, in this event? You can almost see him breaking his arm, patting himself on the back for what he had just pulled off. Now I want you to look back in chapter 2. Keep your finger here. But look at verse 36. This was the dream, and we need to review it. Daniel's giving the interpretation, and he says, "This is the dream. Now, we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, and he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings to whom the Lord of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now here's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. This image of gold is constructed by him as a pushback to the interpretation of the dream about the statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. I've mentioned these words before, but in verse 39, there are two big words. After you. Nebuchadnezzar, your golden kingdom is going to be replaced by a silver kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar in this moment seems to be saying, I have the foremost kingdom and I intend to keep it that way. I'm not going to let this dream come to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar's massive hubris is on full display. He has learned nothing from the statue dream and the interpretation by Daniel in chapter 2. And as we're going to see next time, Lord willing, Nebuchadnezzar is in for a major come down. Now let's move to our second point, and that is the foes against the trio. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now, you know about what they did, but the reader reading this the first time doesn't know what the three men did, right? They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe of all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, if you want a title for this section, it would be Fry 'em Up, because that's what this is about. Now, look at what we read. The New American Standard says, these Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against. Brought charges against. If you have the King James, it says accused. If you have the NIV, it says denounced. I think the English Standard Version gets it closest. Maliciously accused. That gets the closest to the true meaning of what this word is. And I want to give you the literal meaning of that word. It means this, to eat pieces of, to tear off flesh. The intent and the motivation behind these words was that these Jews would be devoured, that this would bring about their destruction. The hatred by the Chaldeans towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you need to feel this is palpable in this moment. They hate them. Now, these accusers, notice what they do. First, they pay respect to Nebuchadnezzar, and then they remind him of the threat to punish anyone who didn't comply with his order to worship down to the gold, to worship the golden image. And then they identify the non-compliant Jews. Now, this is the first time in the text that we read the three names. Their names are going to be mentioned 12 more times in this chapter. And that repetition teaches us. He could have just referred to them as the three, but he mentions them by name that many times because God never forgets us, ever. There's not a moment that he ever forgets us, even in danger, even when our life is on the line. And God never forgets you, whatever it is that you're going through. Now, there's something conspicuously missing in this chapter. Daniel. Daniel isn't here. There's no Daniel. Now, any reason given for his absence is mere speculation. What we do know is if had he been there, what would he have done? He would have stood with his three friends. He would not have complied with Nebuchadnezzar's worship edict. Now, the accusers frame Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the most negative and treacherous way. In verse 12, we read this, "They have disregard for you." That is, they have insulted you. They have scorned you. They have spit in your eye. And I want you to look at the end of verse 12, because the phrases read literally this way. "Your gods they do not serve, the golden image you set up they do not worship." And here's what they're doing. You, Nebuchadnezzar, they're not honoring you. And they're coaxing Nebuchadnezzar's indignation. They're saying you can't let their standing stand. Their defiance of you is high treason. This is a direct assault on your authority. This is a threat to your authority. You can't let this take place. You can't let this stand. So that's the foes against the trio. I want you to see next the fury towards the trio. The fury towards the trio. Look at verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?'" Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in one moment move from standing in front of the image to standing before Nebuchadnezzar. And it's important to notice that these three verses are all monologue. It's all Nebuchadnezzar. And he repeats the charges against the three. He repeats the order to comply. He repeats the sentence for insubordination. And what he's doing, he's putting the verbal heat on them before the real heat. Blazing fire, death by fire, has a way of motivating people to comply. And I want you to notice that although a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar's last comment is theological. Because here's what he says: "Name the God. Show me the God that can stop me from executing you." Nebuchadnezzar dares, he challenges any God to rescue from his death sentence. And what he's doing, he's really putting the screws to these three young men. It's also interesting, though, at the same time, he had to have some affinity for them, didn't he? Because he gives them a second chance. He gives them an opportunity. He says, "You can obey. You can do what I tell you to do." And let's see if they take him up on the offer. And that brings us to our next point, and that is the faith of the trio. The faith of the trio. Now look at verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Now, if you mark your Bibles, this is the focus of the story. These are the three most important verses. We've heard Nebuchadnezzar's voice. Now we hear the answer from these three. And what grabs your attention is there is no compromise, not a hint. There is not a chance that they will bow to this golden image. Why? Because their hearts are held captive by the first commandment. They will have no other gods before Yahweh, even in the face of danger. You can almost hear someone say, well, what's the rub for these three? Why are they making an issue out of this? Why are they acting this way? They're not being asked to deny God, but just to add one more God to the mix. Just make your religious tent a little bigger. Just be tolerant. But they don't hesitate with their answer. I'm not knocking him in any way. I probably would ask for a week or a month or a year. But Martin Luther, when asked for a night to pray and think, when he was asked to recant, these guys didn't ask for any time. The truth and the conviction of the first commandment was etched deep into their soul. It was a fixed principle. It was non-negotiable. And in verse 16, they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they say, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. I think what they're saying is nothing we say, any explanation we give will satisfy you. If God wants to spare our lives, he is able. But no matter the outcome, life or death, we will not bow down to this image of gold. Do you notice they didn't doubt God's power to deliver, but the will of God they did not presume to know? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no idea what the outcome would be. And these three entrust their lives completely to God in this moment. They knew God could save them. They didn't know, would God save them? And the choice in this moment was not life or death. That was not the choice. The choice was obedience to God or disobedience. And they would rather die in obedience to God than live one moment in disobedience to him. Young people, you will never regret that decision. To live in obedience to him. One moment of disobedience isn't worth it. Here's what Boyce said. There was a firm conviction in the sovereignty of God in the midst of all things contrary. Don't we need that kind of fixed conviction in the sovereignty of God when all around us is contrary, that somehow he's not in control? We know the outcome, but they didn't. You know, I think they probably thought God could save them from the fire. I'm not so sure they believed that he would save them through a fire. I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 18. It says this, the golden image that you have set up. They could have stopped with the golden image. But by saying, you have set up, they cut Nebuchadnezzar down to size. They put this whole scene into proper perspective. This is the ninth and final time the verb set up is used in this chapter. It was used, and hopefully you picked up on it. Let me just read verse 1 to you. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain in the province of Babylon. And then the end of verse 2, the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. We read that in verse 1, 2, twice in verse 3, 5, 7, 12, 14, and finally here in 18. The writer and these three Jewish young men see the image for what it was. It was a set-up job. And that's all it was. There's nothing divine about this image. It was a hunk of gold, a tall hunk of gold, an imposing hunk of gold. But it was man-made. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. In verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony, worship the image that I have made. Isn't there folly and stupidity in all of it? It's a sham. It's a crock. It's pure nonsense. Lay Psalm 2:4 over this scene. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Not only was God protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that moment, but he was laughing and scoffing at Nebuchadnezzar. This reminds us of Isaiah 46. God is speaking, and here's what he says. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, that is, spend a lot of money, and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They have a premier god, a very expensive god. They bow down, and indeed they worship it. They lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. The writer's view seems to be that this knock your sock off event in Babylon is really laughable and comical. To worship a manufactured god is a joke. It's a farce. It's a waste of resources to make it. It's a waste of time to worship it. And the text uses holy sarcasm to show the vanity of man-made worship. And I think to understand that helps us to understand why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded the way they did. They knew what this God was. That was part of the reason they had such boldness and courage in the face of death. They saw the macho power trip of Nebuchadnezzar for what it really was. And so amazingly, they don't flinch. Now let's see what happens. And that brings us to the flames for the trio. The flames. If you like the word fire, use fire. If you like the word furnace, you use furnace. Whatever word you like. Now starting in verse 19, there's this repeated idea. Different phrases get used. Furnace, blazing fire, flame of fire, midst of the fire, or fire. It gets used 12 times. This is a hot scene, is what it is. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. So Nebuchadnezzar's rage had subdued, but now it is relit, and he is furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he gives an order to dial up the furnace. Now 7 times more, don't take that literally. That's a proverbial expression. Make it as hot as possible. That's what he was saying. And notice how Nebuchadnezzar gets involved directly in the execution. No one is going to disrespect him like this. He will teach Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and everyone else a lesson. And he orders his crack troops to get involved with this execution. And then notice the text tells us, this is interesting, he tells them that they need to get dressed, or he has them dress in their finest apparel. Look at verse 20. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Now, why would he have them dress up? I think kindling, don't you? It just make the experience more intense, more painful, more awful. Now verse 23, But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Pardon me, I didn't read verse 22. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, I read the wrong verse. Because the king's command was urgent, the furnace had been made extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew these men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was collateral damage because of this. Certainly that had to be an embarrassment to Shadrach, or to Nebuchadnezzar. But what he didn't realize, he was dealing with the God of heaven in this moment. Now, verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and stood up in haste. So the men fell into the fire, and he's looking. And what's interesting, now who's standing? Nebuchadnezzar is the one that's standing. What he sees catapults him to his feet. And that brings us to our fourth point, and that is the fourth man with the trio. Now let me finish reading verse 24. And he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies and these men of these men, nor was their hair of their hair singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now, these two verses are replete with amazement. These three men, the text tells us, are loosed and walking about in the furnace. And what's interesting is this fire, did you notice it's selective? It burns up the cords that bound them, but didn't touch the men. These three men are unfazed by the fire. They are without harm. And then there's an additional fourth man making the four people in the fire. And the fourth man, here's what Nebuchadnezzar said, was of divine appearance. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long this event lasted. Wouldn't you like to think it lasted for a little while? But Nebuchadnezzar stands with his mouth agape. These men are making no attempt to escape. The text tells us they're walking around. They're getting their steps in for the day in this furnace. And then he calls to them to leave the furnace. He says, "Come out, come here." And notice what he calls them, the servants of the Most High God. In verse 28, he's going to call them God's servants or his servants. And the three exit the furnace, and they're immediately surrounded by all the government officials who meticulously examine the trio from head to toe. And the condition they find them in is stunning. Not one of them had a single hair that was singed. Not one of them had one single burn mark on them. Their trousers, their coats, their caps, their clothes were without any fire damage. They didn't even smell like fire. And their body temperature was 98.6. The blazing, scorching fire that consumed the guards had no effect on the three. They were no worse for the wear. And what God did in this moment is he stripped the fire of its power. And when God delivers, he does so completely. This is just a reminder of the Exodus. Remember what we read? No one perished in the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, who was the fourth man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, we get Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts. He looked at him and thought he was divine. He called the fourth man a son of the gods. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar calls him an angel sent by God. So he was either an angel sent by God or a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. Here's what Whitcomb writes. In view of the fact that the pre-incarnate Christ had previously appeared in a burning bush, Exodus 3, and ascended into a flame of fire, Judges 13, there is no biblical reason he could not have been the one who appeared in the furnace with these men. And I think there's a truth for us that we need to remember and cling to. There is no obstacle or barrier that can hinder Jesus from coming to help us in our trouble. He could even come to his people in a blazing furnace. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we, when Jesus comes to his disciples on a raging sea? Nothing can keep Jesus from his people. Nothing can keep him from helping you. Now finally, and that is the favor on the trio, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. I think there's some humor in this story. We read nothing more about the ceremony. It comes to an abrupt end. The orchestra goes silent. And an assembly to honor Nebuchadnezzar ends up being a what? It's an assembly that honors the God of Israel. The golden image takes a back seat as Nebuchadnezzar the king honors the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this answers the question that he asked in verse 15. Let me remind you of that question. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that the first commandment was an issue worth standing for. Because he said this, they yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. And then Nebuchadnezzar obviously loves to threaten people, because that's what he did in verse 29. Before it was, you bow down or I'll burn you. Now it's dishonor God with your mouth and I'll dismember you. He just seems like an all-around nice guy, doesn't he? We heard that punishment before in chapter 2. And although Nebuchadnezzar probably didn't completely understand everything that he was saying, his theology was spot on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God was the only one that could deliver the way they were spared. See, every other religion is false and nothing and useless. Please understand, it is only the gospel of the crucified, buried, and risen Christ that has the power to cleanse from sin and to rescue from the wrath of God and grant eternal life. And then in verse 30, what comes of all of this is likely promotions, more responsibility for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, at this point, these three disappear from the pages of Scripture. We don't read about them anymore. But what we can assume is that they served God faithfully and with distinction within the Babylonian Empire. And they were officials that Nebuchadnezzar could trust with whatever responsibilities were given them, they would be few officials, would be one of the few officials that would bring him no harm. Now, someone said about this miracle, it is a token, not a blueprint. God can preserve his people and often does, but it is not a guarantee that no harm will come to us when we speak up or take a stand for Christ. You can't extrapolate that from this text. But if you are in Christ, the truth is, no ultimate or eternal harm can come to you. God has a way of preserving and protecting his own. I want to finish with the words of Isaiah 43. We read this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The biggest words, I will be with you. And if you and I have that promise, we have everything we need, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, this is one of the most well-known stories in all the Old Testament. If we have been in church from our childhood, this was a story that we learned at the feet of one of our Sunday school teachers. And we are thankful for the clarity of this account, that you are a God who indeed can rescue your people from any situation, and that you are with your people in any situation. It's also an account of a call to your people to be faithful to you in the face of whatever comes our way. And we don't know what that might be and what you might call us to, but what we do know is that you would give us the ability and the wherewithal to be faithful and not compromise and not comply. Lord, help us to understand the importance of the first commandment, that we are to have no other gods before us. And if we are going to hold to your word and hold to the truth, if theology matters, and it does, then there's a certain intolerance that we must have if we are going to honor you and be pleasing to you. We can't tolerate false gods. We can't cooperate with that which isn't true. And we need to take a stand for you. And thank you that you give us the ability to do that. And Lord, in standing by us, Lord, we can say that you are a wonderful God. And we praise you for that. Bless each one who's been under the sound of the word today, and help us to take this and apply it to our hearts and lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Romans 16, verse 20 is the closing benediction today. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.